echo what David said, we are, of course, glad that everyone is here. We have some who are not with us, some who are traveling, perhaps others who are not feeling well, and we hope that they will be back with us soon. But we're glad nonetheless that you are here, and we hope that your presence this morning will be of benefit to you. The Bible is uniquely the Word of God, and the Bible bears that fact out. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 through 21, Peter makes this bold declaration that we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Peter, how then did the Word of God progress to the means by which we have it today? Holy men spake, being moved by the Holy Spirit. Likewise, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, Paul said something very similar to that. He said, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things we also speak not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Spirit teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." From those few verses, the conclusion that is drawn from the Scriptures is the Bible is uniquely the Word of God. And yet, even though the Bible declares that very plain fact, still the worldwide, there are people who will dispute the fact of the inspiration of the Bible. There are those who may believe in the inspiration of the Bible and yet not really think it's that big of a deal to refute the belief that the Bible is not inspired. What is the big deal in believing whether or whether not the Bible is inspired of God? One man had to say this, a weak view of the Bible produces ambivalence about every truth or question about every truth. It challenges the authority of any commandment that is contrary to a present cultural trend. And it opens the door to every unauthorized novelty in worship. That, I believe, sums up the answer to the question, why is it so important to believe and understand the fact that the Bible is the unique Word of God? Because if the Bible is not the unique Word of God, then anything goes, because the Bible has no authority. We know the Bible is the unique Word of God. We know that the Bible is inspired of God. But this morning we want to examine the fact that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. We want to see what facts the Bible bears out as to its inspiration. And then we see man's reaction to that. First of all, this morning, as we study the marvelous message of the Master, let's look at the meaning of inspiration, because I believe it is of the utmost importance for us to kind of define our terms as we enter into a study of this nature. The world uses the term inspiration in a very different way than the Bible uses it. What I mean by that is looking at Webster's definition of the word inspiration. He says, any stimulus to creative thought or action. And I don't dispute that that's the way the word inspiration is used today. But if we were to take man's definition of the word inspiration and apply it to the Bible's inspiration, what you get is lowering the value of the Bible to the means of the way that an artist is inspired by the beauty of nature, or the way that a writer is inspired to write based upon a romantic exchange of words. Just merely a stimulus to create thought within the mind of man that man can produce something or that man can draw something. That's not the way the Bible was inspired. It was not thought inspiration. The Bible is uniquely, verbally inspired by God. And we see the Bible defining that fact. In 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul makes this bold declaration, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, I want to stop for just a minute because I want to make a point from that word and that verse. I don't like to go and refer to the original language very often, if at all. But I think there's a point that can be made easily that is easy for all of us to understand and remember to help us in understanding what Bible inspiration truly was and is. The word translated inspiration comes from the Greek word theonoustos, and it's a compound word. And this is where we can get into the simplicity of this word. Think of the word theo, theology, theocracy. Theology is what? The study of God. Theocracy is God-led governing. The word theo just simply means God. And then you take the second of the compound word, noustos, comes from the original word pneuma. Think of pneumonia. Pneumonia is a disorder that affects your breathing. And that's just simply what the word pneuma means, breath. Noustos, breathed. And so from the original word, the Bible defines the term inspiration as God breathed. Or in other words, the Scriptures that we have in our possession come from the very breath, come from the very mouth of God. And the Bible not only tells us that, but it explains and illustrates how that came to pass. For instance, in 2 Samuel 23 and verse 2, Samuel says of David that the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and His word was in my tongue. David said by inspiration, it was not him that was speaking. He said that by inspiration, when David spoke, God was speaking through him. It was the word of God on the tongue of David. In Jeremiah 1 and verse 9, when Jeremiah was called to prophesy among the people of God, he records that the Lord put forth His hand and touched his mouth. And the Lord said unto me, behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. And so therefore, when Jeremiah went about to prophesy unto the people of God, whose words were being spoken? It was not the words of Jeremiah, it was word by word, the very words of God. And the same way, when Ezekiel was called to prophesy among the people of God, he said in Ezekiel 2, verses 4 and 7, that, or God says unto Ezekiel, I do send thee unto them, and thou shalt say unto them, what? Thus saith the Lord God. Ezekiel was not going to be speaking his words. And even further than that, he was not merely going to take a thought that God placed into his head and then build upon that, as though it was some sort of creative writing. Ezekiel says that God told him when he spoke, he would say, the Lord God hath said. And in verse 7, he says, and thou shalt speak my words unto them. Not the words of Ezekiel. They were going to be the very words of God. Unique inspiration. Whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are most rebellious. And so in its most literal fashion, the Bible explicitly claims that the words we have in this book are the words, each and every one, that God intended for His writers to pen, that they might be preserved for us. And by that, divine inspiration was a literal transmission and record of the very words of God. And so we have the meaning of inspiration in our heads. We kind of have our thoughts defined. And now let's move on into the evidence of inspiration. The Bible claims inspiration. It claims that it is inspired. That's not enough to prove that it's inspired, but it does claim it, and that's important. Because wherein claiming inspiration is not enough to prove inspiration, if a book doesn't claim inspiration, then there's no need to progress any further. You take, for instance, what's been referred to as the apocryphal books. These are extra books that you'll find in, for instance, the Catholic Bibles. And most of the world rejects those books as being inspired of God and meant to be in the Bible. And if you look at each of those books, you'll notice that none of them claim inspiration in any way. And so as we mentioned, wherein it's not enough for the Bible to merely claim inspiration and thereby prove it, it is important that the Bible claims inspiration. Because that then leads to a further investigation as to proof of its inspiration. First, though, as we look at this evidence for the inspiration of the Bible, we have what we'll call the unified evidence. The Bible is unique because it is unified in the way that it is. And think about the way that the Bible was written. You have 66 books that were written by an estimated 40 men that wrote over a period of 1,200 years. They all came from different areas. They spoke different languages. They had different cultural backgrounds. And yet you have a combination of those 66 books into one book that is completely unified without any contradiction. How could that possibly be the case? Let's put this into our minds by a modern illustration. Take you a blank sheet and hang it in a room and turn off all the lights. Now you take 40 people and blindfold them and give them each a paintbrush and a set of paints and one by one send them into that room with the blindfold on and the lights turned off and let them spend just a few minutes in there doing whatever they want to do on that sheet. One by one, those 40 people go in. After the 40th person is done, turn on the lights, take off the blindfolds, what do you have? It's going to be a mess. You know it is. There's no possible way that man in and of his own intuition would have the capability of blindly and without corroboration be able to go in and do that sort of work and create a masterpiece. And yet you have the Bible that was in essence written from the standpoint of most of the men who wrote the book being blinded from the activities of others. Not all of them were blinded from the activities of all the others, but most of them were. They had no contact. They had different backgrounds. And yet when you turn the lights on, what do you have? It's not a mess. It's not a jumbled piece of garbage. It is a masterpiece that is completely unified, even though you have those same circumstances. What's the only reasonable explanation as to the ability of the Bible to be written in the way that it was and to have the perfection that it does? It had to be inspired of God. There is no other explanation. And so we have the unified evidence that the Bible is inspired. Second, we have scientific evidence that the Bible is inspired of God. Things that were written by men centuries ago that there was no possible way they could have known in and of themselves. For instance, in Genesis 1, 9 and 10, Moses, centuries ago, mentions the seas being in one bed, or in other words, all the seas of the earth being connected. Well, that's a fact that science didn't find out until centuries after Moses wrote it. How in the world did he know that? God told him. That's the only reasonable explanation to which we can come. Second, the Bible teaches, for instance, in Isaiah 40 and verse 22, that the earth is circular or round. Man didn't know that back then. They thought it was flat. They thought if you went far enough, you'd fall off. In fact, they believed that well into the 1200s and 1300s. How did Isaiah know that? He was told by God. In Psalm 8 and verse 8, the psalmist refers to the paths of the sea. Science didn't discover sea lanes until the 1850s. How did the psalmist know that? God told him. In the law of Moses, particularly the book of Leviticus, you have Moses alluding to certain health codes to avoid germs that could be devastating to human life in the nation of Israel. Most of those germs were not scientifically discovered until the 1800s. How did Moses know about them? God told him. He was inspired of God to write that law, to write all that he wrote. And by that, preserving for us not the work of men, not the work of the mind of men, but the very Word of God. And so we have the unified evidence, we have scientific evidence. Number three, we have historical evidence. Facts that the Bible reveals that history was not able to confirm until centuries later. In fact, concepts the Bible revealed that history would actually refute, that history would balk at and mock, saying it's ridiculous. And yet time and time again, the Bible is confirmed as being true. Now, let me say this before we move further. The Bible is not a science book. But when it speaks of science, guess what? It's the truth. In the same way, the Bible, for all intents and purposes, is not necessarily a history book. But when it speaks of history, it's right every time. And we have certain facts that can prove that. In Genesis 14 and verse 1, Moses wrote about an alliance that was made between Elam and Shinar. Archaeology has confirmed that fact, proving the Bible was right. In Exodus 1 and verse 11, Moses alludes to two cities that the Israelites both built and inhabited during their captivity in Egypt, one of them being by the name of Pithom. History has unearthed that city. And in that city, something that was interesting to me, I hadn't heard of this until this week when I was reading up on it. When they unearthed the city of Pithom, guess what they found? Bricks. Some that were made with straw and some that weren't. Read Exodus 5 and verse 6. Because the straw was taken away from the children of Israel in punishment for their deeds. They found bricks with straw and they found bricks without straw. In Joshua 6, we read about what great event in the Bible? The fall of the city of Jericho. Archaeologists have found the original city of Jericho. And for decades, historians and scientists would mock those of us who believe in the Bible, saying that you could not have walked around the city of Jericho in a day, much less once a day and then seven times on the seventh day. And they would look at the evidence for the walls of that city and say you couldn't have had that wall fall down by any means other than brute force. It was impossible. Well, guess what? They found the original city of Jericho, and they found the original walls, and they proved that that city could be walked around in an hour, and that the walls did indeed fall outward, proving some cataclysmic event that happened in that city. Bible was right, as it always has been. In Genesis 12, through the end of the book of Genesis, you have just a host of names that are mentioned by Moses in the recording of that book. Archaeologists have unearthed 41 of those names in other secular documents that date to that time, proving that they did exist and proving the Bible was right. The Hittite nation that we read of predominantly in Genesis and following. Historians for decades, centuries, said there was no such thing as the Hittite nation. Well, guess what? They were wrong. Archaeologists have proven that it did exist. And friends, we could go on and on. History proves the Bible was right. It confirms that everything it says is true and proves that it is inspired by God. You can read the best historians in the world, and they're still going to be wrong every once in a while. But the Bible is always right. Therefore, not just the work of a mere man, the work of God. And so we have unified evidence, scientific evidence, historic evidence. Number four, and the last one we're going to notice, something I call the selfless evidence. And you probably haven't heard it referred to that way before because I made that up. But selfless evidence. And what I mean by that is, what did the writers have to gain from writing what they wrote when they wrote it? Absolutely nothing. They didn't gain anything socially. In fact, most of them suffered and died because of what they wrote, and because of what they taught, and because of what they believed. If they were not inspired of God to write them, what motivation did they have? Absolutely nothing. They had everything to lose and nothing to gain. And so the fact that these men went to the lengths that they did to write the Bible under the circumstances of which they did write it proves that it is uniquely inspired by God. And that's not the only evidence that could be given. We could probably go all day talking about it. But that just gives us a glimpse into the factual proof. The Bible is word for word, letter for letter, inspired by God. And so we know what inspiration is. We have its meaning. We have some evidence as to the fact of divine inspiration. Number three, as we close this morning, let's notice man's reaction to inspiration. And to do that, turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and notice what Paul had to say in the last three verses of that chapter. He said, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." Paul said in those three verses, there is one of two ways man can react to the inspiration of the Bible. He can either accept it or reject it. He said the man who is carnally minded, he refers to him as the natural man, he rejects it. He rejects it because it's not something that he wants to believe. It's not something that he can wrap his mind around. It's not something he can put into his box. And so therefore he rejects it. Matthew 6 and verse 24, Christ said that no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will serve the one and despise the other. Can't serve God and mammon, or God and any other desire in life. The natural man has that decision to make and decides the plan of God just simply doesn't fit my lifestyle, and so therefore I will reject it. And I know it's so because I've heard people word it that way. The Bible doesn't fit my lifestyle, and so I don't want any part of it. That's a sad fact to realize, but that's what much of the world believes. And so man can react to the inspiration of the Bible in a negative manner. He can reject it and do so wholeheartedly. Or, Paul says, he can accept it. And those who will accept it, he refers to as the spiritual man. He that is spiritual judgeth all things. What does Paul mean by that? The spiritual man judgeth all things. He looks at all the evidence. He doesn't merely look at what evidence he wants to see or wants to come to the realization of. For instance, I think I mentioned a week or two ago, I was looking around on some material written by atheists, and I came across the website of the 4A, the American Association for the Advancement of Atheism. And, of course, they had their random loose facts, quote-unquote facts, on there about why the Bible is a joke and why there is no God. And they were happy to confine their lack of faith to their little box of misunderstandings. In other words, they only looked at the evidence they wanted to look at and didn't look at all of it. Paul says the spiritual man judgeth all things. He looks at all the evidence. He doesn't just look at the evidence that supports it. He looks at the evidence that would supposedly reject it. But he judgeth all things, and when it's all said and done, what's he do? He comes to the conclusion warranted by the evidence. I'm not trying to push my opinions or my judgments on any person in this world. All I or all you are trying to do in reaching the lost is get people to come to the conclusion that the evidence warrants. And when you read the Bible, Genesis to Revelation, and you look at all the evidence for inspiration, and you look at any evidence that someone might supply against inspiration, you look at all the evidence that supports that there is a God in heaven, and you look at all the evidence that would supposedly suggest that there is not a God in heaven, what is the only conclusion that that evidence will warrant? And what is the only conclusion that man can in sincerity and honesty come to? There is a God, and He has given us a book filled with His words, His will. And so let's always look at the Bible and understand it in the terms that God has supplied, that it is His Word, His will, and it is for our lives. That is the marvelous message of our Master, and we should never take it for granted, but always take advantage of it and live by it every day of our lives. This morning it might be the case that you're here and as of yet you have not submitted your life to this grand message, the gospel of our Lord, the fact that He lived and died that we might be saved. If that be so this morning, you can come to that realization and you can come and receive that great gift of salvation. Have you heard the Word of God? No doubt you have. Do you believe that Christ is the Son of God? Will you repent of your sin? Confess your faith before us and based upon that great confession of faith, be immersed in water for the remission of your sins. If so, you can come this morning and in this same hour put Christ on in baptism, be added to the church and have your sins forevermore cleansed from your soul. Or if you're here this morning and you are a child of God but you've gone back into the ways of the world and no longer are living faithfully in the sight of God, you have opportunity at this time to come back and to repent of those sins, confess them, pray to God for forgiveness, and He will, as He's always promised, cleanse you from all unrighteousness. If you're here this morning and subject to the invitation of the great and mighty inspired Word of God, the sufficient means of salvation, Romans 1:16, then will you not come now while together we stand and sing?